Before we dive into our scripture passage this morning, let's spend a moment in prayer. Lord God, we give you praise this morning for your incredible goodness. You are the author of creation. You set the sun and the moon and the stars in the sky, and you hold them in their orbits. But you are also the author of our recreation in Jesus Christ. We delight in you. We find ourselves in you, and we celebrate you for your power, for your eminence, but also for your intimacy, Lord God. You have drawn us near. You have drawn near to us in faith, and we welcome you here this morning as we celebrate your goodness. We confess that often we miss sight of that goodness because of our distractions. We set our sights on things that are temporary, missing out on full intimacy with you. Lord God, we confess that often we do not love you with our whole hearts, and we do not love those around us in the ways that we should. Forgive us for our failures and restore us to a full, deep relationship of connection and blessing. We thank you so much that you have made yourself known to us in the incarnational sending of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the model that he gave us through his faithful living, through his dying and his resurrection. And we thank you that even after the resurrection, you continue doing new things through the Holy Spirit. This morning, Lord, we acknowledge your power and strength, and we offer up to you the situations which are beyond our control. Many of us who are here this morning have loved ones who are recovering from sickness and surgery. We pray that you would restore them to full health. Lord God, we also acknowledge that there are situations around the world this morning where your peace does not reign. Within those conflicts, we pray that you would pour out your peace, that you would resolve conflict, that you would protect innocent lives, that you would bind up the brokenhearted, that you would set free the captives, that you would heal the wounded. We thank you that you are more compassionate than we can ever know. Let your kingdom come in our world, and we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So this morning, I would like to begin with a poem. Now, this comes from a poem that was written by John Updike called Seven Stanzas at Easter. And I'll invite you to follow along with me. Make no mistake. If he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecule reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered. Out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not paper mache. Not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. And if we have an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel, weighty with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen spun on a definite loom. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous for our own convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by remonstrance. As we continue the journey from the resurrection of Jesus Christ to Pentecost, we find ourselves at the point this morning of Jesus' appearance to his disciples. Last week, we journeyed along with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, where we witnessed Jesus take God's relational pace by opening the fullness of Scripture and breaking bread together. In doing so, he opened their eyes and they knew that Jesus was alive. This morning, we'll be examining the physicality of Jesus' resurrection. In his first meeting with his disciples after the crucifixion, he invites them to experience his resurrection in an embodied way. Like the Emmaus Road disciples, he opens their eyes and hearts to understand his work in Scripture. Then he sets them on mission and he equips them to accomplish it. And Jesus is extending those same invitations to us this morning. So first off, what do we mean when we say that Jesus' resurrection was incarnational? That sounds like a lot of big words, but I think that the idea here is incredibly important. Stated simply, it matters that Jesus was actually human, that he had a physical human body. He didn't just seem to be a person. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. In Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah writes, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." These are both famous Christmas verses for talking about the incarnation, the taking on of flesh of God. Emmanuel literally means with us, God. And the one who would be born, who would sit on David's throne, his name would be Mighty God, Valiant God, Warrior God. This is a depiction of God taking upon himself human flesh, becoming a baby boy, and living among us as one of us. And this was a radical idea. I know that for many people today, they don't struggle with the idea of Jesus being a human man. In fact, for many, they would argue that he was only a human man. But there have been others that have said that Jesus was only God. He only appeared to be human. God can't suffer and die, and so Jesus was only a spirit. This was an idea that was known as Docetism. It comes from the Greek word meaning to seem or to appear. But this isn't what Scripture teaches. John tells us that the Word, Jesus, took on flesh and tabernacled among us. In Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He was both fully human and fully God. And just as Jesus' birth needed to be a physical birth for Christ to be one of us, in the same way, the resurrection of Jesus needed to be a physical resurrection, an incarnational resurrection. On Easter Sunday, we read Paul's argument about this very idea that shows up in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, that is, if he has not had a bodily resurrection from the dead, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, We are, of all people, most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The resurrection of Jesus was a physical, bodily one. In our scripture today, Jesus goes to great lengths to show his disciples that he is physically resurrected. In fact, this is where he begins, with an invitation to experientially encounter the resurrection. Let's take a look at the words of Jesus that he uses in his encounter with the disciples. He begins with the proclamation, "Peace to you," in verse 36. One of the things that we experience throughout the Bible is that God understands exactly how we are going to respond. And he often begins with a section of discourse with a statement like, "Don't be afraid." Or like we see here, "Peace to you." Jesus is acknowledging that the disciples are probably going to be confused and afraid. And that's exactly what we see in terms of their response. Clearly they were. We find out that they were startled and afraid. And Jesus begins by letting them know it's okay. Peace to you. He starts to work them through the process of understanding. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. This isn't a hallucination. It's me. Jesus says, "Look at me. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." He says, "Take a look. Inspect me and my wounds. Use your eyes. It's me." Next, Jesus says, "Touch me. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." He says, "I am right here. Don't just look. Feel. You are not crazy. You have not made this up. I am not pretend. I am not your imagination. It's me." Then he says, "Do you have anything to eat?" And I love that. He says, "Have you anything to eat?" Part of the proof that Jesus is fully alive is that he eats with the disciples. Now, I enjoy seafood, but I don't know that I would particularly have gone for the broiled fish that they would have presented. But this is proof that Jesus is truly embodied. A specter doesn't show up and ask for dinner. Jesus does, and he eats with them. So Jesus begins by inviting the disciples to experience the resurrection. Look, touch, eat with me. Next, he opens their eyes and their hearts to understand. Just like he did on the road to Emmaus, Jesus proceeds to open the scriptures to his disciples. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." I think it's super interesting that Jesus begins with, "I told you these things." These were the things that needed to happen, but you didn't believe me at the time. Or maybe you thought I was speaking metaphorically. In Luke's gospel, Jesus had already told the disciples in Luke 9 and Luke 18 that the Son of Man would have to die and on the third day be raised to life again. Now they understood that he meant that literally. They were experiencing the crucified and risen Christ. So after experiencing Jesus physically and having their eyes opened to the reality of Jesus in Scripture, Jesus then sets them on mission. This is the Great Commission in Luke's Gospel. Jesus tells his disciples that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Like we talked about last week, Jesus is now turning the mission of the gospel from moving toward Jerusalem to the nations, to the world. Jesus is not just alive. He has now given us forgiveness of sins in his name. And this work was to be done through his followers. Jesus says, "You are witnesses to these things. You are witnesses. The case for Christ in the courtroom of human hearts is going to be won on the testimony of God's forgiveness, which has been won in the person of Jesus Christ. This is now the goal of Jesus' followers. And if this was supposed to be done in our limited human strength, that would be an incredibly daunting task. But the mission is not done in our power. It's not our mission. It's Jesus' mission. And instead, Jesus equips his disciples to accomplish this goal of proclaiming forgiveness of sins to the nations. He tells them, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is the Holy Spirit of God who would be poured out at Pentecost. Luke has already told us in chapters 11 and 12 that it is the Holy Spirit, presence of God himself, who is going to send, who he is going to send to those who ask him. He will be the one who guides us in what we are to speak. In fact, it is the same power that Jesus himself used in his earthly ministry. Take a look with me at Luke 3, 21 and 22. "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" In Luke chapter 3, the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus. Immediately after this, the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. Chapter 4, verse 1, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry." So the 40-day temptation of Jesus, it's the Spirit who leads Jesus into the wilderness. Immediately after this, Luke writes in chapter 4, verse 14, "Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." And when he comes to the synagogue in Nazareth, what is it that he proclaims? Carrie actually read this section from Isaiah, but Jesus repeats this in chapter 4 of Luke, starting in verse 18. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And I love this part. He rolls up the scroll and gives it back to the attendant and sits down, and the eyes of all the synagogue are fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit. And when he teaches, he proclaims that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus taught and healed. And now in Luke, Jesus is telling his disciples that the same power is going to be made available to them. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean for us this morning? What are our takeaways? In many ways, our invitation is the same as those first disciples. We are invited to experience the resurrected Christ. He's not dead. He's alive. And he's coming back again. We may not be able to see and to touch him today, but he is available to us in the same ways that he opens the eyes and the hearts of the disciples. He's available to us in scripture and in the breaking of bread. We, like the disciples, are invited to open our eyes and our hearts to understand the scriptures. Jesus said that everything that was written from the law of Moses to the prophets to the Psalms pointed to him. Like the disciples, were invited to proclaim the risen Christ and the forgiveness of sins. This is something that each of the first disciples did to their dying breath. And they believed the message. They didn't gain wealth, power, influence, prestige. In fact, the message of the risen Christ made them enemies of every political, military, and religious authority. And yet they still spread the message of Jesus as far as they could. We are invited to join this mission of proclaiming the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. And like the disciples, it's not something that we are expected to do in our power. It's not our mission. It's Christ's mission. And he equips his followers in the same way that he was equipped with his Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to be focusing on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit more in a few weeks with Pentecost. But we're invited to be filled with the Holy Spirit today. In fact, while we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, when we put our trust into Christ, one of the things that the Apostle Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, he says, be filled with the Spirit. And this is, it has the connotation of going on and on and on. Go on being filled over and over and over again. Continue being filled with the Spirit. And so our final invitation this morning is this: be filled with the Spirit. He is the comforter, the advocate, the intercessor, the one who comes alongside. So let's pray that God would continue to pour out his Holy Spirit this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so very much that your resurrection was an embodied resurrection. You didn't appear to be alive again. You physically, tangibly came back to life. You showed yourself to your disciples. You said, come and see, touch me, eat with me. Let me show you what God is doing through me in Scripture. And then you told them that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be done in your name, that this is done through the power of your Holy Spirit. You invite us to participate in that mission this morning. We pray, Lord God, along with the early church, that your Holy Spirit would be poured out on those of us who are found in you. We pray, Holy Spirit, come, that you would fill us and equip us for your mission, that you would meet with us, that you would show us yourself, that you would give us eyes to see in your word and through the breaking of bread exactly who it is that you are, Jesus Christ. We pray this in your mighty and holy name. Amen.